scriptures and turn again to the gospel according to St. Mark, and once again to Mark chapter 8. Again, this is a pinnacle chapter in the gospel of Mark. We've reached the zenith of the climax of the midpoint of the gospel as we come to chapter 8, especially as we see Jesus healing this blind man at Bethsaida and begins to heal the blindness of his disciples. And we saw it last time with that great confession that brings us to the midpoint of the gospel that echoes the title in the first line of the gospel. Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. What a wonderful confession that we see. But again, as we consider as things move on, they don't seem to be as cheery and bright as we first think. Again, as things turn rather dim in the light of this confession. As let us consider the lessons that, again, the Lord has for us, His people, this day. Well, let us turn to Him in prayer before coming to the reading and the preaching of God's holy word. O Heavenly Father, God of light, in your light we see light. And you've given as a lamp unto our pathway and a guide for us your holy word. You provided your Spirit to open up the scriptures. You've even provided men. You've gifted men by your Spirit to proclaim your word to your people. Help us never to take these gifts for granted, O Lord. They are part of your covenant of grace, and they are benefits that proceed forth from our covenant mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. Fill us again with your Spirit. Give us ears to hear your word, that it may apply to our hearts, and that we would hear even those hard things, even your rebukes, and we would take it to heart, knowing that you are speaking to us eternally, your people, that we would get behind you and follow you all the days of our lives. We thank you and praise it according to the power of your Spirit and the efficacy of your grace and the exalted name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, people of God, let us all now stand again for the reading of God's holy word. Our reading will be from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33, but we will be considering specifically verses 31 through 33. Again, I remind you, Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Congregation, this is the word of the Lord for you as people this day. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to his church. Please be seated. Getting the answers right on an exam is only a preliminary step to understanding. But to truly learn, you must also understand why the answer is correct. For it is altogether possible to get the answer right on an exam and at the very same time not truly understand why it is the right answer. Well, this is most certainly the case with Peter in our passage before us today. This scene demonstrates that one can be simultaneously right and yet be quite wrong as well. Psychologists have observed what they describe as cultural conditioning, in which they can predict how a recipient will respond to particular questions through their upbringing and culture in which they have been raised. The disciples' blindness with respect to Jesus' identity, but specifically related to his mission, may be classified as an interest conditioned and experience conditioned manner of seeing and hearing and reacting. All these categories are simply to say we tend to see and hear what we are trained to see and hear, not necessarily what is there. This is what happens to every one of us when our expectations, which are founded upon our own established presuppositions, are so deeply rooted that they blind us to any other view or consideration. As we will find in our passage today, Jesus' teaching about his mission as the Messiah is such a shock to Peter that it does not register. In fact, Peter's reaction reveals that it was the exact opposite to his view and understanding, which not only caused him discomfort, but a profound abhorrence and sense of disgust and shame. Peter's immediate reaction is, "God forbid! May it never be! This cannot be possible!" And we must be sensitive to how much we ourselves, like Peter, project our own aspirations onto Jesus. Our own dispositions are so deep-seated, powerful, and influential in our thinking and our understanding that they cause us to see only what we want to see and to hear only what we want to hear. And therefore, we too can fail to receive what is actually being said and taught, revealed and proclaimed and declared. So once again, we find ourselves being examined even further in this text. For this text ought to force us to examine and assess honestly the many ways in which we desire, like Peter, to correct the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives. His teaching, not only concerning, again, himself, who he is, but as his followers, teaching us how we ought to walk and behave and live and what he is calling us to do and to be. We, like Peter, also want to grab Jesus, take him aside, and correct him. Rebuke him, even, so that he may conform to our own prejudices and positions, particularly with respect to suffering and self-sacrifice, which none of us like. And thus, like Peter, we find ourselves displacing the teacher, taking the place of our Lord and Master, as if we know better than he does how not only we ought to conduct ourselves, but how he himself ought to as well. So our passage has much to teach us today, not only about Jesus, but also about ourselves and how we respond to our Lord, even in the midst of new revelation, which is made to correct our erroneous views, both about him and about us. So we finally come to our purpose statement for our message for today, which is, Jesus is God's Messiah, who is sent to bring in the glorious kingdom of God by way of his suffering and death. And so what we have revealed in our passage is that it isn't so much the truth that Jesus is the Christ, this is not as much the secret, but what appears to be completely unexpected and seemingly undesired is what he is destined to do as the Messiah. or rather, what will be done to him. Man has something else in mind concerning the Messiah. But Jesus must remind and instruct his disciples that he must follow the will of the one who has sent him first and foremost. He cannot be hindered or even waylaid from fulfilling his mission. And it is not as if their conceptions are all wrong, but they most certainly are insufficient. For even though Peter and the other disciples would have trumpeted the truth that the Messiah would inaugurate the glories of the kingdom of God, bringing in its victory and triumph, they are oblivious as to how he would do so. This then is the secret and mystery which must be shown to them. Their view is insufficient and thus erroneous and therefore dangerous, and if promoted and propagated, would actually work to hinder him from his objective. He is committed and determined to carry out the will, plan, and purpose of God to the letter. And therefore, the way of the Lord is through suffering and death. Before exaltation must come humiliation. Before glory must come suffering. Before life must come death. Before the crown must come the cross. This is what the teacher must show his disciples as they are on the way. Peter is right that Jesus is the Christ, but Jesus is God's Messiah, not first and foremost Peter's, who is sent to bring in the glorious kingdom of God by way of his suffering and death. And we'll consider this truth under 3 points today. And our first point is getting the fuller view. Getting the fuller view. Peter's confession, "You are the Christ." It would appear as though the disciples have finally made a breakthrough. Their eyes now seem to see. Their ears now seem to hear. Do they now understand? Have they finally put it all together and reached this verdict? Yet surprisingly, this confession doesn't elicit joy, as we learned last time from Jesus. Peter makes this rather stunning confession, and Jesus just as stunningly rebukes him to keep quiet about it. In verse 30. But it is because Jesus knows that Peter doesn't actually know nor understand the most critical, necessary part of what it means that he is the Messiah. So following this, the command for silence at the end of the last passage, we find that Jesus began to teach them a more detailed understanding of his mission as the Messiah. Note that word "began." He began to teach them. For although he does so directly, plainly, and openly, it will not sink in. They will not yet receive it and accept it. It suggests the arduous task that lay before Jesus in teaching the disciples the true meaning of Messiahship. You parents know how difficult often it is to teach. Well, Jesus more so here. The ensuing narrative reveals that Peter and the disciples are still in the dark. Peter's confession is accurate only in its vocabulary. The disciples consistently misunderstand almost everything to this point, and one would not expect for the mist before their eyes suddenly to evaporate so that they now see with perfect vision. Jesus must continue to unveil the mystery of his identity and to his disciples with much private teaching. And that's what he focuses on in this section. The question shifts from who is Jesus in a sense to what has God sent him to do. The question is not simply who is the Messiah, but what is the Messiah? The Messiah, not only a man, but a mission. The Messiah, not only a man, but a mission. What did Jesus begin to teach them? That the Son of Man must suffer many things. In other words, something must be accomplished. Messiahship is a destiny. It is that which He does, that which God is pleased to accomplish in and through Him. Like the anointed ones of old, they were put in a position of office to carry out a mission. And it's no different from Jesus. And so in a certain sense, Jesus would not be the Messiah in the full sense until His destiny is fulfilled. And although Jesus teaches that His suffering and death is carried out through human hands by way of man's agency, we hear the subtle truth that it is God working behind all of it. The use of the word term must here in verse 31 informs us that His suffering and death conforms to God's will and plan. You see, this is a divine must. It's a divine must. It is divine necessity that drives Jesus to this end and goal, and it expresses what is according to the divine plan and purposes of God. Jesus' suffering and death is part of God's predetermined plan. Although unexpected by man, this is the revealed will of God and thus mission for the Messiah. What Jesus is beginning to teach His disciples is that His suffering is a, if not the, crucial element in the divine drama of redemption. This is not the only startling element of this revealed teaching of Jesus. For once again, irony is becoming more and more commonplace here in Mark's gospel. The prediction of Jesus' passion conceals another great irony. For the suffering and death of the Son of Man will not come, as one would expect, at the hands of the godless, wicked heathen out there. But the instruments of infliction are revealed to be none other than the Jewish leadership. These instruments of infliction are from the very leaders of Israel, God's people. Those inflictions of suffering and death come by the elders and chief priests and scribes. It is not humanity at its worst that will kill the Lord of glory, but humanity at its absolute best. But as the prophet has said, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He doesn't say our evil sins, he says our righteousness is as filthy rags. The death of the Son of God will not be the result of a momentary lapse of judgment or the aberration of human nature, but rather the result of careful deliberation and planning from respected religious leaders. Psalm 2 should be ringing in your ears. Why do the peoples plot in vain, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed Messiah? Jesus will not be lynched by an enraged mob or beaten to death in a criminal act. He will be arrested with official legal warrants and tried and executed by the world's envy of governmental jurisprudence. The world's justice. The Jewish Sanhedrin, by way of the Pax Romanus Principia Juris, the so-called Roman peace principle of justice, will put Him on that cross. And they will justify their actions by the highest standards of law and morality, even believing that they are rendering service unto God. As the apostle would later describe and charge them with, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. But in the end, it's all according to human wisdom and sinful envy. The Jewish Sanhedrin was the highest law court of Israel, like our Supreme Court in the United States. It consisted of elders, chief priests, and scribes. The elders comprised 70 lay members of the ruling council from both the religious sects of Sadducees and Pharisees. The chief priests included the current high priest of the Sanhedrin and his predecessors, as well as their family members. The chief priests all belonged to the sect of the Sadducees, and in Jesus' day, they included Caiaphas, who ruled from AD 18 to 36, his father-in-law Annas, who ruled from 86 to 15, and Caiaphas' successor Jonathan and his brother Theophilus. The scribes were legal experts, lawyers, if you will, in the rabbinical traditions and commentaries on the law of God, and advisors to the Sanhedrin. These three groups, elders, chief priests, and scribes, comprise the Sanhedrin, which represent the official seat of religious power among the Jews. And this is who Jesus says are the instruments of infliction of the necessary suffering and death of Israel's Messiah. Well, as we consider the shock this teaching by Jesus is upon the disciples, which caused Peter to respond as he does, let us consider why not only Peter and Jesus' disciples, but really all of Israel missed this crucial aspect of the Messiah's mission. It is what we would say call a classic case of misdiagnosing the problem. It's a classic case of misdiagnosing the problem. Peter's concept of the Christ is too narrow, too laden with selfish human fantasies. His expectations for this coming one revolve primarily around a military and political figure and a warrior king from the line of David who would defeat Israel's enemies and reign in Jerusalem over a reunited and restored Israelite kingdom. Now, that doesn't sound bad, does it? It actually sounds like it fits much of the Old Testament prophecies. But he thinks that the Christ will first and foremost establish a reign of peace and righteousness by overthrowing the powers who hold God's people in a vice of oppression. And he does, in a certain sense. But not in the sense that Peter thinks. The Christ is, according to his definition, a winner, so destined for honor and glory. Anyone with Jesus' amazing powers to silence the sea, to cast off unclean spirits, to heal the sick with the word and a touch, and to feed thousands with a few scraps is headed for glory and universal veneration. Anyone who has this kind of heavenly authority need not suffer on earth. God forbid. May it never be. How can such a Messiah be rejected and become a victim of violence? For Peter, a suffering Messiah is impossible. It's unthinkable. The Messiah will come as a triumphant hero, dishing out punishment to those who oppose him. But again, Peter is not unique in his view or frankly in his seemingly extreme reaction. For intrinsic to the Jewish mindset of the Messiah was the notion of triumph, not suffering and death. That was as far away from their mind as they could think. But as Christians today, we are cushioned and thus graced by 2,000 years of New Testament biblical theology that finds the idea of a suffering Messiah at the very heart of the gospel. But from the beginning of the coming of Jesus, it was not so. And like all of us, Jesus' disciples, like every other Israelite's natural desire, long to share in the messianic glory of the new age to come. That's what their heart burned for. But although we can be a bit sympathetic to Peter's plight on this, in the end we must acknowledge that not only Peter and the disciples, but the entire nation had its head in the clouds on this one. For they completely misdiagnosed the essential problem that God was going to deal with in the salvation of His people through the Messiah's mission. All of this stuff of military and political oppression, etc., are merely surface level symptoms that do not get to the heart of the problem, whether of God's own people, Israel, or mankind in general. Rome was not the problem. Sin was the problem. The problem was not the reign of Caesar, but the reign of death. Death's reign, not Caesar's, was the real problem. Israel, as well as mankind's problem, was not external, but internal, as Jesus has already taught openly in chapter 7. It was not their uncomfortable lives under the governor of Rome that was the problem, but their bondage and slavery to sin and death. Of all peoples on the face of the earth, the Jews should have gotten this one. Why? Because from little children, they were catechized in the Old Covenant sacrificial system, which symbolically revealed that their violation of God's broken law is what stood between them and the holy, precious presence of God. Of all the people on the face of the earth, they knew the law of God. They were given the covenants of God, the conditions and the commandments of God. They knew what sin was before a holy God. The reason why they suffered in this world was because of sin. Their sin. Their lives were filled with defilement and uncleanness. They needed a substitute to stand in their place to take the wrath and curse of God. To suffer in their place and be killed, shedding innocent blood, so that they could be forgiven and washed clean. That's what the entire sacrificial system was teaching them every time they came to the tabernacle and they saw what the priest's primary duty was: to offer that innocent sacrifice on the altar for them as the priest laid his hands upon that sacrifice and transferred in that symbolic way the sin to them. But as the writer of Hebrews clearly points out, which every single Israel should understand, the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove even one single sin. Their guilt remained. Bulls and goats were not ultimately suitable sacrificial substitutes. Not in the ultimate sense. Thus, another would have to come as a willing, suffering servant and stand in the place of the sinner before God, bearing their guilt and sin, and thus receiving not merely the rejection and suffering inflicted by men, but the suffering and death brought down by the holy, righteous, just God against sinners. That's an infinite judgment, punishment, and condemnation. Because that sin is perpetrated toward an infinite God. So Jesus begins to teach service instead of dominion, and sacrifice instead of conquest. This is how true salvation will be achieved and how the kingdom of God will be inaugurated. Though Peter has correctly confessed Jesus' messianic identity, he remains blind to the Messiah's divine mission, how Jesus must suffer and die. Therefore, we read in verse 32, he spoke this word openly before them. This fuller view by Jesus is set forth in a plain description of the messianic mission. A plain description of the messianic mission. Jesus spoke openly, plainly, as opposed to the enigmatic parables that we see before. Jesus' teaching was clear and direct, and Peter and the others understood that Jesus was teaching the necessity that the Messiah must suffer and die. There's no more time for veiled parabolic speech. Jesus is now explaining openly and plainly his mission and the way of fulfillment to his disciples. But before completely leaving this first point in verse, don't miss the final phrase. The disciples apparently did. Peter did. Don't miss the final phrase of Jesus' teaching. For the fuller view of his messianic mission includes, and after 3 days, he will rise again. Only after the power brokers of the Jewish nation put Jesus to death will vindication and victory follow. Jesus' death is not the whole sum and substance of the good news of the gospel. If it would, it wouldn't be good, would it? But it also includes, and what is really that good news, is His resurrection. Scholars often call our passage today the first passion prediction by Jesus. And there are actually three of them strategically placed throughout the middle section of Mark's Gospel, the way section that we've begun. But the label passion prediction neglects the fact that Jesus also foretells in each one of these predictions His resurrection. So in truth, they are passion and resurrection predictions. Jesus actually does reveal that His ultimate victory will come. His triumph as Messiah will be achieved, not merely over earthly powers, but over the ultimate enemy of death itself. But obviously Peter missed that point. He was so enraged and troubled by the first part of Jesus' teaching that he couldn't get there. His ears just stopped up. And do you see that if one is to rise again, then this good news assumes that he must die? Resurrection assumes death, does it not? So here, Jesus, in beginning to teach His disciples, they are getting the fuller view of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah. Well, this brings us to our second point. Stumbling over the rejected stone. Stumbling over the rejected stone. So after Jesus spoke this word openly, Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. That Peter began to rebuke clearly parallels Jesus' beginning to teach in verse 31. Further demonstrating that Peter stands opposed to this teaching by Jesus. Well, what exactly is Peter opposed to? Well, he recoils at the thought of a suffering Messiah. Of a suffering Messiah. His response indicates he understands quite well what Jesus is saying, but he just doesn't like it. In fact, he rejects it. He himself rejects it. His response indicates he understands quite well what Jesus is saying. He just won't go along with it. Peter displays, he won't have it. Peter displays astonishing nerve by trying to set Jesus straight on what is and what is not necessary. That idea that you must suffer many things. He calls Jesus aside and rebukes Him for being so mistaken as to think that the Messiah will ever have to suffer. God forbid, may it never be. His response reveals his ignorance about the nature of Jesus' messiahship and his deep offense at Jesus' teaching. Note well the transition of Peter in this overall passage. Just a few moments before, Peter had seemingly attained the pinnacle of insight into Jesus' messianic identity, but now he plunges to the lowest point of incomprehension. He's like a wave of the sea just tossed to and fro. From one extreme to the other. He falls to the lowest point of incomprehension by taking Jesus aside as though to instruct and correct Him for proclaiming this prophecy of doom. Well, let us consider for a moment once again the idea of a suffering Messiah. For many scholars, even today, wrestle with this concept and have actually come to the conclusion that there is not anything concrete, explicit, direct from the Scriptures to suggest such an idea. That is the Scriptures of the Old Testament. But clearly, our Lord was fulfilling His mission as Messiah according to the revealed will of God. So the question is, did God reveal that the coming one was to suffer and die? Did the Old Testament Scriptures foretell of a suffering Messiah? Well, let us quickly run through some Old Testament passages, or better, portraits of personages that lay the background for this concept of a suffering Messiah. Note first that Jesus never used the title Messiah for himself. He never does that. He agrees when they say, "Are you the blessed one, the one to come, who is the Messiah?" And he says, "Yes," but he never uses it specifically of himself. What was his favorite title? It was the Son of Man, which he uses here in verse 31. Well, this title harkens back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which we read earlier, but speaks of his coming on the clouds of heaven to receive the glorious everlasting kingdom. Again, it seems to say nothing about his suffering, but Daniel's vision goes on to tell of the saints of God, the holy ones of God, suffering in the end, being persecuted, and then they receive the eternal kingdom. Same thing we read about the Son of Man. So although subtle, what they fail to see is that the Son of Man is united with the saints. And it is Jesus here in Mark that pulls this idea together. One scholar writes it this way. In Mark, the analogy between the Son of Man and the elect community, the saints, the holy ones, is even more fully developed than it appears in Daniel 7. The fact that each of the three passion/resurrection predictions of the Son of Man here in Mark are followed by the teaching on the subject of discipleship, that is, those that follow the Lord, the Son of Man, wherever he goes, as though the destiny of the Son of Man extended beyond himself to include those who follow after him. This extension reveals a development of the corporate dimension of the Son of Man figure in Daniel 7. In other words, that's just a lot of scholarly language to mean, if the saints of God suffer, then their representative master, Lord, and leader, the one leading them, will suffer as well. But there are other more explicit passages in the Old Testament as well. We also read, and here's one I think that the scholars have completely missed, because it really does not come up in the literature. We read from Daniel 9:26 that the Messiah, and this is really the point where it's not just a Messiah, an anointed one of the Lord, the Messiah, the direct article, the one who is to come, the Son of David par excellence, shall be cut off, but not for himself. That word cut off is that word karat in the Hebrew that goes all the way back to Genesis 17 when Abraham is commanded by God to circumcise, to karat, to cut off the flesh of their foreskin in order to show that they are separated unto God from this world. And the one, the soul within your house that does not circumcise, cut off, karat, the flesh of his foreskin, shall be karat, cut off from the people of God. They must be cast out. And that's exactly what is being prophesied by Daniel in chapter 9. That the Messiah himself shall be cut off, cast out by the people. And again, that's what we see prophesied. But without a doubt, the most popular passage is from the prophet Isaiah of the suffering servant. You heard it this morning. We read it earlier. But there are other allusions as well. The Messiah is the Son of David. Well, go back and look at the Son of David. Go back and look at David himself, from whom he proceeds. David, too, following his anointing as the king of Israel, suffered under the former leadership of Israel. You see the pattern? Saul and his administration pursued and persecuted David, even after he was anointed to be king. Moses, the old covenant mediator, suffered rejection by the people of God, even offering up himself to die, that Israel might be spared from the wrath of God. Joseph suffered by the hands of his brethren, but he became the savior of them, did he not? Isaac, the promised and beloved son of Abraham, was placed upon the altar to be slain. And we can, of course, go all the way back to the beginning. After the fall and the fall of our first parents, God made the first covenant promise of grace in Genesis 3:15, in which the seed of the woman would have his heel bruised, suffering as he battled the serpent, crushing his head. So quite quickly, we've ran through and we see that God's Son of Man, servant Savior, shall suffer. God's Son of Man, servant Savior, shall suffer. Thus, the suffering of God's Son, servant Savior, was revealed throughout the Old Testament. It was set forth according to the Scriptures. The suffering Messiah was also to put on display God's wisdom. God's wisdom. As the Apostle Paul states it to the Corinthian believers, we preach Christ crucified. We preach the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, crucified. Christ the Messiah, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God, the weakness of God. The power of God, the wisdom of God. This entire way section of Mark's Gospel reveals how Jesus' power blends with weakness. The first part of the gospel was all about power and authority, wasn't it? All these mighty works. But there is no shortage of power in the events that Mark records here either. For only select disciples witnessed Jesus' transfigured glory on the mount in our next big passage in chapter 9. And he continues to cast out demons and heal blindness. And even those who do not follow the disciples find the power of Jesus' name effective in casting out demons. But Jesus gives up all claims to earthly power and expresses the willingness to submit to suffering. He will be handed over, mocked, and put to death. He will submit to God's plan. God's power will be revealed through weakness. Mark emphasizes that earthly authorities who employ the power tactics of this sinful world will be conquered ultimately by a suffering Messiah who renounces all show of power. But the suffering Messiah not only puts on display God's wisdom through weakness unto greater glory and power, but we also find that this is God's way. This is God's way. For Jesus tells Peter at the end of verse 33, "You are not mindful of the things of God, the ways of God, but the things of men, the ways of men." What are the things of God that Jesus is referring to here in this context? That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. This language of rejection comes from Psalm 118 that we heard in our call to worship. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Which stone Jesus will explicitly refer to as himself following the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Mark chapter 12. He is the rejected stone. And remember that we heard of him being rejected in Isaiah 53 as well, which connects him to the suffering servant. But he is also the stone of stumbling of Isaiah 8:14. And Paul again draws on this imagery, saying the crucified Messiah was foolishness to the Greeks, but was a stumbling stone to the Jews. And we see the first instance of it right here, don't we? The first instance of a Jew stumbling over the idea of a suffering, rejected Messiah. Peter is the first to stumble over the offense of a rejected, suffering Messiah. Like the blind man of Bethsaida, the scales have partially and only partially fallen from his eyes. Preconceived notions about the Messiah blur his vision. And he only sees things from a human perspective. He has begun to understand that Jesus' great manifestation of power means that he must be the Messiah. But he does not have any understanding how Jesus' passion ties into his identity. Peter therefore stations himself at opposing purposes with Jesus. He wants to impose his own private agenda on how Jesus will work out his vocation as Messiah and how they, as his followers, will benefit from it. Peter longs for a human reign while Jesus is preparing them for the reign of God. They are seeking an earthly reign when he is preparing for a universal reign over the entire cosmos, the heavens and the earth, the visible realm and the invisible realm, the physical sight and spiritual veiled. Peter thinks in human terms while Jesus seeks God's way according to God's wisdom. This conflict may cause us to wonder how Peter and the others can ever overcome the scandal of the cross and see a transformed vision of God's power in Jesus. We know they won't do so until the resurrection and ultimately the pouring out of the Spirit from on high. It also reveals that the quest to uncover Jesus' identity does not end with the confession that he is the Christ. The disciples cannot know who Jesus truly is without accepting the necessity of his suffering and death, as we will see next time. They cannot be his disciples unless they accept that same way for themselves. They too must be willing and committed to suffer and die for his name's sake. Without knowing it, Peter himself has become one who has rejected Jesus for his teaching that he is the rejected stone, the rejected Son of Man. He has clearly stumbled over this one who is to be rejected. But not all is lost. For Jesus, in verse 33, turns and rejects Peter's rejection. Which brings us to our third and final point. Behind the scenes, the one really standing in the way. Behind the scenes, the one really standing in the way. You see, they are still on the way that we read from verse 24. It says on the road, but on the way is a better translation. With Jesus leading the 12 and following, but after Jesus' teaching in verse 31, we read in verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Took him off the way, stood in the way, and began to rebuke him. Peter had moved out in front of Jesus, becoming an obstacle, blocking his way. It's interesting, it says that Jesus had to turn to look at his disciples. So as Peter, as he was standing there, Peter rebuking him, standing in front of him, he has to turn to look at the other disciples. But why does Jesus turn and look at the other disciples? Either because Jesus discerns that Peter's not alone in his opinion about Jesus' suffering, but perhaps more daring in voicing it, or on the other hand, the disciples retain their proper place following behind their master while Peter has moved out of his proper place with respect to Jesus. But Jesus turns toward them because he wants this rebuke to be a teaching moment. He teaches them along the way. And part of that teaching is rebuke. Whichever the case, Jesus rebukes Peter publicly before them all from blocking his way, not primarily physically, but with regard to his messianic mission. This, of course, will not be the last time Peter is openly confronted of getting things wrong, will it be? Peter's that one that always opens mouth, insert foot. He has to learn by going through it the difficult way. We're thankful that he does. Because we're much like Peter, are we not? Peter is supposed to follow behind Jesus on the way, but his human desires cause him to get in the way as he wants Jesus to do things his way. Jesus did not choose him to be his leader, and Peter cannot follow if he is out in front. Peter's assertion of authority over Jesus here is inappropriate for a disciple. By definition, he's one who follows. He needs to get back in line behind his master and follow after him, which is what Jesus first called him to do. Jesus' first recorded words to Peter were, "Follow me." So the message is clear. A disciple must do more than get Jesus' title right. They must constantly and continually follow Jesus on the way. Peter has a choice. He can either be a hindrance, an obstacle, and so be one Jesus must leave behind on the way, or he can be a follower of Jesus, in which case he gets in line behind Jesus, denying his own inclinations, his own desires, his own predispositions, own presuppositions, and prepares for the suffering and rejection that is to come. It may appear that the first of the disciples is teetering on the verge of apostasy. One who is teetering on the verge of apostasy. But like with Jesus' second touch to heal the blind man of Bethsaida, Jesus' second touch to heal Peter's blindness, and perhaps that of the other disciples, begins with a second sharp, cutting, barbed rebuke. Remember, he rebuked them back in verse 30. Now he has to rebuke him again. For Peter, in his ignorance, doesn't understand that he has placed himself in opposition, not just against Jesus, but toward God himself and his sovereign will regarding the deep mystery and mission of his Messiah. But if he didn't before, he surely will once Jesus' rebuke is heard. He'll know that he's standing in opposition of God clearly. Because in so doing, Jesus is not merely commanding Peter, "Get behind me, Peter. Get back behind me in line with the others." But he unveils another who has been using Peter as a pawn. Peter's being used as a pawn. For the one who really stands in the way of Jesus the Christ, God's Messiah, is none other than God's sworn adversary of the ages, Satan himself. It is interesting that the initial declaration from heaven that Jesus was God's beloved Son that we read back in chapter 1, verse 11, was followed immediately by his temptation by Satan in the wilderness. Right after he was declared to be God's beloved Son, the attack of Satan came. Now the same drama is replayed out again at a human level. Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is followed almost immediately by another attack by Satan. But this time by the very one who proclaimed the words, "You are the Christ." While Peter is not possessed, he is influenced by the forces of darkness to think in a merely human manner about the future of Jesus. So Peter unwittingly serves as Satan's tool here, ironically at the precise moment when he also has gained a partial insight into Jesus' identity. Like the blind man healed, he sees but through a glass darkly, and so is easily misled. The adversary has resurfaced in the words and actions of Jesus' most prominent disciple in seeking to hinder him from the way to the cross. Peter has set himself over against the plan of God and therefore, without knowing it, has lined himself behind Satan. Who else did that in the very beginning? Our first parents. They rejected God's word and they aligned themselves up with the word of the serpent. This same malevolent spirit who had earlier attempted to usurp the Holy Spirit in steering Jesus away from his course there in the wilderness. To think in human terms, when human terms conflict with the flat and flatly oppose the things of God, it is no longer to be a disciple of Jesus, but you're actually being a disciple of the devil. Jesus' concept of Messiah is not satanic, as Peter suspects when he hears that the Messiah is, he's like, "That's satanic. God forbid, may it never be. That goes against what God wants." Jesus' concept of Messiah is not satanic as Peter suspects, but Peter's attempt to avert Jesus from it is. To avert Jesus' mission as the Messiah as he understands it is satanic. So he's got the other way about. Just as the religious leaders said, you are doing all these things according to Beelzebul, the prince of demons, Satan himself. They were the very ones who were the pawns of Satan. And now we see Peter is as well. When disciples attempt to play God rather than follow Jesus, they inevitably become instruments and pawns of the enemy. Do you begin to see that the very way which Peter opposes here, and through him Satan himself, is the very way by which God will destroy the work of the devil? The very thing he opposes is the way that he will destroy the work of the devil. Peter is still blind to the mysterious plan of God, but Jesus is beginning to reveal plainly that his own suffering and death is the only way to destroy the stronghold of Satan. It's the only way to destroy the stronghold of Satan. For Peter, the indication that the Son of Man will die is unthinkable. But for Jesus, it is inevitable. Do you see how they've not only misdiagnosed the problem, they've mistaken the enemy. They've completely mistaken the enemy. This is the true enemy that Jesus is fighting against. Peter here is like a puppet whose string Satan is pulling. But his object was not Peter himself, but Jesus. Through Peter, Satan was tempting Jesus to go astray from the way he was called, commissioned, empowered, and sent to go. To go against the Holy Spirit, which was leading him to follow his Father's will. Jesus is the one who truly sees beyond the veil of this physical world to the evil forces behind the scenes, and his word of rebuke unmasks the true enemy standing in his way, seeking to hinder him from the path, plan, and mission he was sent to fulfill. So we are given a glimpse of the forces that threaten to lead Jesus astray. The severity of Jesus' rebuke here of Peter corresponds to the magnitude of Jesus' temptation here. The rebuke is sharp because the temptation is profound. Although Jesus knows where God's path for him leads through suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection, he is sorely tempted to follow Peter in departing from this path. He's tempted. He doesn't give in to it. Jesus perseveres, endures on the straight and narrow in spite of the temptation. But one senses that his endurance and perseverance is hard won. Well, 4 points of application from this passage to consider as we conclude. First, resisting the temptation to conform to what the world and others want. Resisting the temptation to conform to what the world and others want. Jesus must resist the pressure to conform to the expectations of his bitterest opponents who challenge him to prove his claims with a decisive messianic sign. He must also fend off the wishful thinking of his closest followers who are influenced by popular expectations of what the Messiah is supposed to be. You can almost hear the temptation of the devil. If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread, etc. If you are the Son of God, you will not suffer and be rejected. Turn from that path. May it never be. God forbid. You see, they expected one who will be Solomon-like, wise, wealthy, and well-known. Someone who would be Moses-like, in that he would deliver them, like Moses did, from the Egyptian nation and Pharaoh, from Rome and Caesar. That he would be Joshua-like in leading a conquest that will recapture the promised land from the pagans. And that he would be David-like in establishing a triumphant kingdom with all of Israel's enemies serving as footstools below their feet. The temptation for Jesus to meet the expectation of his little band of followers must have been enormous, lest they desert him in disappointment. But Jesus pledges to do only God's will. His heart was like flint, we are told, as he makes his way to Jerusalem. Even if he must die all alone, which he does, his commitment to obey God and not to conform to the whims of men serves as a model for you and I to follow the way of the Lord. It is often a lonely business, is it not, when we must leave our family and our friends behind and continue in the direction that God commands. Jesus therefore must counter both the Pharisees' blind enmity and his own disciples' blind enthusiasm. You see, it's a ditch on both sides of the way. He must stay on the straight and narrow. For the moment, the former are lost cause, the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, nothing short of a blinding flash of light on the Damascus road will convince one of them that Jesus is God's Christ. Jesus concentrates his energy instead on patiently instructing the 12 to unlearn everything that they've learned about the Messiah or have believed about his mission. They will learn the lesson with difficulty, for nothing happens as they expect or desire. Everyone has trouble learning that victory comes through giving up one's life. That's where the victory is achieved. Even in our lives, yours and mine. But it's difficult, isn't it? Second, we find that Peter's not forsaken. Peter, though falling down and plummeting to these depths, is not forsaken. The point at issue is exactly how Jesus' messianic victory over the forces of evil will be accomplished. For Peter, steeped in traditional versions of Davidic messiahship, the struggle anticipated is one in which victory will be accomplished through a military assault on the flesh and blood enemies. According to such a scenario, the premature, what he understands, death of Jesus, the Messiah, and therefore the captain of the armies of the Lord of hosts, would be a devastating blow to God's forces and a spectacular coup for the opposition. For Jesus, however, the messianic victory will be, in the first instance, be a cosmic one over supernatural forces. Didn't the first demon that he came, as he came into the synagogue, said, "Are you here to destroy us before the appointed time?" He is taking on the strongholds of the strong man. That's what he's come to do. And it will be achieved not by a conventional earthly battle, but by death and resurrection. Any effort to divert him from this extraordinary work is a satanic temptation. Any attempt to substitute the narrow, unimaginative schemes of human beings for the majestic, world-transforming plans of the God of the new creation. For as he declares, as God himself declares through his prophet, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Such attempts to whittle God down to human size, according to human imagination, must be fiercely and even violently resisted. Because the battle hangs in the balance. Get behind me, Satan. God says through the psalmist, "You thought that I was altogether like you. So in thinking this, I will rebuke you. I will rebuke you." Although it may appear that Peter is teetering on the verge of apostasy, he nevertheless does not fall over, does he? For Jesus, even in this moment of supreme danger, does not command the disciple who has become Satan's mouthpiece to go away from him, but rather get behind him. That is, to resume the path of following that he has momentarily forsaken and abandoned. At this moment, Peter is a man in the middle. He's a man in the middle, a disciple in whose heart the forces of God and Satan contend fiercely with each other. A person who, like the half-healed blind man, sees but does not truly see. He may therefore fall into the clutches of the satanic delusion from time to time, but he will subsequently be pulled back, dragged back to the path of following Jesus on the way. Because unlike another disciple, Peter is one who has been given to him by his heavenly Father. And it should all remind us of what Jesus promises. Of those the Father gives me, I shall lose none. Precisely for this reason, that we who also are being tempted to forsake the path of suffering discipleship will be able to identify with Peter here and be encouraged. For many of us have probably been the mouthpiece of Satan against God's will in the Lord's path. But praise God, he brings us back. And the amazing thing is, the next time we see Peter, where is he? He's following Jesus up the mountain and becomes one who will experience his unveiled glory. Jesus did not forsake him here, and neither will he forsake you who believe. This should give you great comfort. Thirdly, we need to hear Jesus' rebukes. We need to hear Jesus' rebukes. Jesus' sharp rebuke may give us a jolt at time. While some churches might proudly inscribe on their building Jesus' praise from Matthew's Gospel, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Have you ever seen the words that we see in our text? "Get behind me, Satan!" Etched in a place of prominence. But the church probably needs to hear that rebuke more than any praise. The problem is that we do not like to hear criticism, especially when it's so public. But we need to hear his rebuke. It is a teaching moment, brothers and sisters. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and for rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." It's given to us for training in righteousness, correction, teaching, but also rebuking. Many take a rebuke as rejection, but Jesus' rebuke of Peter, however, does not mean that he rejects him. What is he doing? He's just trying to save him and get him back in the right place and following him. Rebuking was an important pedagogical method. Listen to the writer of Hebrews as he quotes from the Proverbs. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And every son whom he receives, he rebukes." The rebuke comes as a challenge to understand and leads us to repentance, to turn from the error of our ways and turn back to the path he has laid out before us. No one wants to hear it, but soothing words of assurance do not help those whose souls are in peril. Or others that are setting their minds on human things. Well, this brings us to our fourth and finally point of application. Be mindful of the things of God rather than the things of men. Be mindful of the things of God rather than the things of men. The call to the gospel is to see things from God's perspective and live in the light of it. The coming of the Messiah brings a new vision of all of life. Jesus began his ministry with a call to repent and believe in the light of the declaration that the time is up for this dark, dying, and cursed, and confused world. And the kingdom of God is near. It's near. This is a call to see the world in a radically different way. Jesus urges his followers to cease looking at the world from a human point of view and to begin to see it from God's point of view. He invites you to leave the ordinary security structures of human life and to follow him through the cross into the kingdom, through death, into eternal life. That's the challenge. That's the charge. That's the command to come and follow him. As Cornelius Van Til said, God desires you to think his thoughts after him. That's why he has revealed his will to you in his word. Faith is related to the apocalyptic notion, the unveiled, revealed notion of seeing the world from God's point of view. The entire gospel shows Jesus bringing the perspective of the coming kingdom to bear upon all of life. This is especially true at the cross, where Mark contrasts the two ways of seeing. The two ways of seeing. The seeing of unbelief, which remains wedded to human worldly notions of rule and power, and the seeing of faith. They are absolutely opposed to one another, which perceives in apparent powerlessness the hidden saving power of God. Faith alone can penetrate the ultimate paradox of the gospel, that the kingly power of God is manifested in the weakness of the suffering and death of the Son of God upon a pagan cross. That is at the heart of Mark's gospel. Transforming the cross into the power that is infinitely greater, not only of human power, than the power of Satan and the minions that he leads against the hosts of heaven. The entire gospel moves you toward a position of faith in the crucified king. Through suffering, he will enter, Christ will enter the fullness of the kingdom of God inaugurated by his resurrection. There is a crucial connection between Jesus' death as Messiah and the final resurrection and the full coming in and consummation of the kingdom of God. Wow. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and thus Jesus' resurrection is the initial installment and fulfillment of God's promise of the coming resurrection for all of his people. He must die. Not only because that accords with the divine plan and what Scripture has foretold, but because his death is the necessary precursor to the coming of the final glorious resurrection and the conquest of the kingdom of God. Jesus turns the question of his identity into the answer of God's activity. For he is God's Messiah who is sent to bring in the glorious kingdom of God by way of his suffering and death. So repent. Turn. Follow Jesus on the way. Get behind him in your place and place your faith in him alone for salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we stand in awe at your wisdom and your way that you have laid forth and revealed in times past in the Holy Scriptures according to your prophets and even your apostles. We thank you that we live on this side of Calvary, on this side of the finished canon, on this side of the pouring out of your Spirit, that we even live in these ages today that we stand upon the shoulders of so many men, as you have gifted and brought to light your way, the way of the Lord. Help us to forsake our own way and come behind you and follow you in the way that you lead. We know that you have told us plainly, openly, clearly, directly, that there shall be suffering along this way. But we know ultimately, even though this way leads through death, it ultimately brings us into the life, the resurrection life, the eternal life of the Son of God, in which we will dwell with you in your presence forever. Amen.